seeking the Lord's help, direct your attention to the 23rd verse of chapter 6 of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These words of divine inspiration have a most solemn ring about them. And I believe that if we believe them more, at a far greater, they would have a far greater effect upon our lives. They carry here a principle of truth, which is being brought to pass all the time. This is a statement, this opening verse: the wages of sin is death. This is a very solemn principle of truth and enunciation of the work of God in the fallen, ruined race of humanity that God is working. Bring them under his holy law to his divine judgment bar, there to meet out the reward which they have duly earned of their sin, and to give them their wages. Never will wages be more undesirable than these. The recipients who have earned them will certainly not want them, but they will receive those solemn wages. And the great concourse on that day of judgment on the left hand of the throne of God will receive the most frightful wages that anyone can possibly receive, and that is the entire wrath of God for their sin. And the scriptures speak at length of the hideous solemnity and suffering and agony that that will entail. We think of the rich man in Christ's power, the rich man in Lazarus, of his agony in hell, revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had received his wages. And, dear friends, I cannot begin to fathom the awful nature of those wages in this respect, that they were eternal. For hell is a place where there is no life, no love, no hope, no mercy, but all is condemnation, remorse, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Whereas the rich man said that he thirsted, and it is said of him, in all the solemnity of it, that he uttered his first prayer in hell. And he did indeed. It has been said of us as a people, language has been spoken like this: you Calvinists, if you really believe what the scriptures say, you would be more earnest in your desires and prayers for the dying about you. You seem to show no concern for them at all. And where do we stand in this matter? Do we really believe what we preach? Do we really believe that the wicked will be cast into hell? Do we really believe? The awful solemnity of this eternal darkness and suffering. Let me come to a category that is a very solemn category mentioned in the scriptures. A class of people who sit in the sanctuaries of God all their life and come to the day when they find that they have a lamp with no oil in it. Those who think they're right. Those who think they're on the right road. Those who think that because they assemble Sunday by Sunday with the wives, they will end in the same place as the wives. Those who think they have a religion, but whose religion won't stand because it's built upon sand. And when the storm comes, the great storm of death, they will prove their house was foundationless and it will be swept away. Those who have a religion which is wood, hay and stubble. Those whose religion is many, many words, but nothing of it has come from God. Nothing of it is what he has done for them. They cannot say that one portion of scripture has ever been made as sweet as honey to their taste. Nor can they say that one word of promise has ever been given to them. Nor can they say that the Lord has ever spoken a word to them. But they utter such strange languages as all the promises of God are mine, whereas having got one. And where do we stand? I believe this, that when the fire comes, we should be able to be served. When the hour of death comes, we should have, if we're going to stand, we should have something that God has given us. We should bear the hallmark of the scripture character in our souls. We should have been searched to find whether our religion is that good hay, gold hay, wood hay and stubble, whether it's that gold and silver, whether it's something which the Lord has wrought in us and done for us in the bitter furnaces of affliction, whether it's something which he has given us, spoken to us, done for us, promised us. You see, let me ask you this question tonight. What promise have you got which God has given you? Not what have you taken out of his word, but what word of promise have you got that you can plead before him that he has spoken to you in your soul? The dying thief had it. God, the person of his son, said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And he had it. The word of God to his own dear soul. What is it? But the Lord has spoken into your heart with divine life and power. For I'm certain of this, when the mighty waves come of death and the mighty storms sweep over us, if we're not going to make shipwreck and be lost and come beneath this solemn category here and receive these just wages, if the whole of humanity deserves, let us be clear of this, there's not a single mortal that has walked this earth that does not come within this category. We all stand. And if we are here, the only ones who will escape this death will be those who are present when the Lord comes, who will be caught up to be with him in the air. But let us be equally clear. There are two deaths that are spoken of here. The first and the second death. Everyone who lives and passes through this time state prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will pass through this first death. But that is not all that's spoken of here. We have earned the wages when we fall in the grave. But there's a second death that is spoken of here, and that's eternal death, when the soul is sent to hell, body and soul in hell. And it is a most solemn place. And the word here is a word that has about it the divine ring. This little word "e" speaks as the voice of God. Here is his holy law broken, and there is a just curse. The fifth chapter. In the fifth chapter, the apostle speaks of the wrath of God. All that wrath we cannot enter into. I believe that in this life, the children of God know something of the wrath of God in his divine chastenings and tribulations. As he meets out his divine chastenings to them in blows, his wrath is felt in their heart, but it is not eternal wrath. For his tribulation is not eternal condemnation. The Son is he whom the Father takes in love. The Lord's word. But let us keep our mind upon this subject. The wages of sin is death. It is. It is to be cast out of his presence forever. And it is to enter into that place which is bounded by what the Lord Jesus Christ described as that great gulf fixed, never to be crossed again. Never, ever to be crossed. And where a tree lieth, where a tree falleth, there it shall lie. And if we fall into hell, never shall we escape from it. How essential, how vital, that as we approach this Jordan of death, we have our credentials clear, sure, certain, and that we come to that river, as it were, with the Ark of God going before us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we know our part and lot in his precious work, that we know in our soul that we were numbered amongst those for whom he died upon the cross at Calvary, that we have wrought out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit a religion which will stand in the mighty hour and hour of death, that will keep us from sinking into hell, that will deliver us from the condemnation of God's holy law, and that will set us down in that great day at the right hand of God. For those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That we be found standing upon that rock, Christ Jesus. And that we know in the hour and after of death that sacred peace of God that passes understanding. That we be not deceived and self-deceived, but that we be found with a good hope through grace, ready and prepared. You see, I believe it requires, as the 107th Psalm shows, many storms here. We need to be shaken well here. We need many a bow to be swept away by the winds of adversity and temptation and affliction and sorrow. Many a rotten branch to be removed. that we be brought, that those mighty oaks withstand the immense gales that come against us. And that we be brought to learn here what it is if our hope fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, the mighty Rock of Ages. He who offered himself a sacrifice for sin in his atonement. He who stood in the room place instead of the sinner and bore his load of guilt by himself bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And that we be brought into that living union as the vine and the branches with him who has conquered death. And that we know that union. That we have it sealed in our own heart from his own lips by the dying thief hand. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That we be brought into a living union with him which alone will enable us to stand in that hour. Let it be true of us. I go to prepare a place for you. Where I am, there may ye be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. The Lord has promised that he'll come and receive his church to himself. You see, I cannot emphasize sufficiently how vital it is that we be brought away from a religion which is words and thoughts and ideas and activities and ourselves and our profession to one that is the union and communion with the eternal Son of God, to one that contains the knowledge of his love and his mercy, and his pardon, and his strength, and his voice, and his hand. The one that is the holy activity of faith in him. One that brings us to him not only in request, but in cries, and groans, and sorrows, and gratitude, and praise. The one that brings us to him in wrestling prayer. It's no mistake of his to bring us into paths but make us wrestle with him. Jacob, when he passed that pathway, knew what the wages of sin were. When he wrestled with Jesus at Brook Jabbok, there were the wages. Esau was coming. And thus they start. That wasn't the end. There was a coat of blood with many colours of blood upon it. And there was terrible sorrow to be passed through, agonies of heart and soul. But there was a sweet and sacred entrance into the truth in all its fullness and blessedness. At the end of his days, as he looked back over divine dealings, God had brought him to see that it was not eternal punishment, but it was here in this world he was to walk through deep sorrow as the wages of his sins. But the Lord had prepared a way of escape, and he said, "The Lord that redeemed me from all evil." He gave vent in expression to his knowledge of redemption, and Job did just the same. God brought him into a most solemn path. Dear friends, he was a righteous man, but that means nothing. He was a vile sinner, and he said so, "Behold, I'm vile." And it took a holocaust of tribulation in suffering and sorrow, the body and soul and spirit, to bring him to that. But when he was brought there, and began to feel something of the wrath of God against his sin and to enter into the possession of his sin, and entered into the deep conviction of his sins, and he was silent, for no complaints, no murmurings or repinings under the hand of his God. And he bowed in the fullest confession and repentance and godly sorrow for sin that behold unbarred. Sin is not only sins of commission and sins of omission, but it is that solemn sin which pervades us like the timber that is put into the treatment the timber is put through today and impregnated right to the very core. And we're like that. We're impregnated right to the very core with sin. We're stained and dyed with sin. It's not only sin and transgression which we can see, but it's iniquity which wells up in us. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Dear friends, it has to be removed, and there's only one way of doing it. Who can forgive sins? God only. And who will take away the solemn wages of this eternal death? God only. God in the person of his dear Son, the shedding of his precious blood when he offered himself a sacrifice for sin, manifestly prepared a way which is acceptable in the courts of heaven above, by which his dear church in union with his dear Son are brought safely to heaven, and their sins are cast into the depths of the sea. But it is a path of crucifixion of the flesh. They are to be buried with Christ in baptism, raised with him to newness of life. They have to walk in death feeling this, and it must be so, because that will destroy all work. There's a religion about in the air today which is death, because it's all work. And we have to come to that place where Top Lady came, and I think few, many sing his hymn, but very few have any conception of what it means in their soul. Nothing in my hand I bring. That's death to everything of ourselves, and we have to have it done in us, and the Lord knows how to do it. And he sends many a bitter blow, many a sharp sorrow, many a divine conviction, many a mirror is placed before us so that we can see ourselves in that mirror and know what we are, where we are, and how we stand, and what poor, fallen, indescribably ruined creatures we are. That leads us to the Lamb of God. It leads us to Calvary. It leads us to his wounded side. It leads us to a desire that we might be washed. We don't need more than the blood of sprinkling. It's so efficacious, the precious blood of Christ, that one drop of his vital blood will take us to heaven. Peter speaks of it in that very manner, the blood of sprinkling. The blood was sprinkled with hyssop. David knew about this blood of sprinkling in his 51st Psalm, when he said, "Wash me with hyssop." He meant with blood, and I shall be whiter than snow. It was the hyssop that is used to sprinkle the blood, and we need that precious fountain to be known in our hearts and consciences. And when we know it, we have peace. We shall be able to say then, "I'm clean, just God, I'm clean." And we shall be able to lay down and die. To be brought to the cross of Calvary and know the efficacious nature of his precious blood that takes sin away. You see, we can never know what it is to have sin taken away until we've known sin, our sin. When we're made to possess our sins in divine conviction, then we shall know what it is to have sin removed. And it's what we desire for the rising generation, that they may be brought to know themselves before God as sinners. It's the work of the surgeon. It's a corrupt wound that has to be opened up. They have to be shown it, and they have to be brought down under the condemning hand of God, and to be brought to mourn. that you like. They don't know sin. There's a flippancy and a lightness, and too much laughter and gaiety. And oh, dear friends, what a mercy to see those who are solemnized and sobered and brought down, condemned. None come to the good position better than those who are brought into a low condition. Psalmist David came beside the still waters and into the green pastures, and where are they except in the valley? And there he came. And he also went right down into the valley of the shadow of death. And oh, what a mercy when God works in the hearts of rising generation and stamps death in their soul. Death upon their ambition. Death upon their desires. We've seen it and watched it of late. The Lord working, frustrating, stealing. We've lived with that word for months now. It may well be years. I will work. Pretty word. If God works in the hearts of a rising generation, there'll be pillars in their day, they'll have good roots. That's what we want to see. That's what we want to pray for. That's what we want to wrestle for. They might have a good foundation. And it's the willow by the water that is acts as it were to the very roots, but by the scent of water it shall live. What a mercy to be stripped of a false profession. What a mercy to be stripped of vain hope. And what a mercy to have the oil that the wise virgins had in their lap. One drop of that vital oil, and you see the Lord deals, and we're very much in our day onlookers there, as we journey on, and trust the Lord has taught us somewhat in the journey, but we're onlookers there, we watch. We trust, we watch, loving, affectionately, desirously, to see this work of the Spirit. This precious, precious work which is born in winter, sown in winter. There's going to be a winter before harvest. There's going to be a dark pathway to walk out and deep sorrows and many temptations. But oh, if the Lord is in it, and if there's a seed sown, then there'll be a work. And you know, it's long been with us that the husband has long patience, and so have we had to have to wait and see his work done and accomplished. And when it's done, what he doeth forever. Nothing to be added to it, and nothing taken from it. He doeth. It's done. And we want that work today. And that won't be a false profession. And that won't be a work that will evaporate when the morning sun arises like the dew and vanish away. That'll be a work that'll last, that'll grow up. That'll be seed sown in good ground. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. Oh, you look at it. The gift of God. What a precious thing this is. The gift of God. You see, those three words tell us that there are no works in salvation of our own. We'll never make our children Christians. God will do it. He'll give them something he's given us, he tries. Precious gift, not of work that any man could buy. Is your religion tonight something which God has done totally outside of you? Is it something which he's given you? Can you echo the language of the dear woman who said, Jesus sought me when a stranger wandered into the fold of God? Oh, to grace, how great the debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. You see, the echo of Scripture is that the work of God is a work of sovereign grace. It's the extension of the arm of love and mercy of a king. A sovereign, absolute king. King Jesus, which is his work. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear, Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto me, my Father which is in heaven. How good it is to listen, as I have of late, in the church assemblies, the assemblies of God's saints, to the humble expression for those who come to speak of what the Lord has done for them. Dear friends, it's not how much they say. Why, if I can put it like this, were it but the tiniest speck of gold, as long as it were gold, that's all we want. Did they say but two words? If there was a holy savour about them, that's all we need. When our late dear member at the Havre, now long in glory, dear George Dawe, came before the church. He came at the age, I think, of 84. But he said only a matter of very few words at the church meeting. And he actually said this, I can't say much. I was after 84 years. But this I can say, and there was a Saviour. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you know, that's gold. Dost thou believe with all thy heart? I believe. That's gold. It has the echo of truth about it. All we need. How many we heard the dear friends joining Studley recently, four of the aged members of the Bethesda Home speaking. And we knew there was a measure of, as rightly so, anxiety and concern and worry. And we knew that some of them felt they hadn't spoken what they would like to have spoken. And yet, what was the measure of the listening of the church? It was this, the savour of the reality of it. Not a great length of word. But the one that was preached was the one that was shorter. It's like something which is concentrated. It may be very few drops, but if it's concentrated, and always we speak of a living reality of what God is, what we wish to hear in the churches today. And I've heard several young ones lately, in the last year or two, come forward, who've been able to speak just a little, but how sweet. They had known the gift of God, even eternal life. There was life in their soul. They spoke of a living experience, a living knowledge of a living God. They had a living hope, a living faith. What a remarkable thing it is when what appears to be dead, like the seed we sow, suddenly springs green. What a remarkable thing if we know those who are walking in darkness and death in their soul in the days of their unregeneracy. And yet, suddenly the Lord works, and life is manifested in their heart. What a precious thing. We desire to see it in the churches. It's not a lot of words. Oh, how many today are taken in by word. It's union. Living union. And you see, it centers in this. It's union to Christ. God's dear children who feel union to Christ will feel union to one another. Or they may live long at a distance from him, and yet they know him. And you see, Peter was like that. He manifested the life of God in his soul, thou art the Christ. He fell into blasphemy and sin. But he went out and wept bitterly, manifested life. Judas went out and hung himself. Peter went to Galilee. For those lovely words of life, Lord, thou knowest that I love him, or to hear him, to see him. My dear friends, I tell you here tonight, there is something ahead of you to pray for. It's before thee. There's a rising generation. They have to be agonized over, wrestled for, pleaded for. And we want to know what we're looking for. We're looking for a divine work, a mighty work of majesty and glory, which will bring them out of death into his marvelous light and save them from these awful wages which their earnings are, which we all have earned, that they may be the possessors of this precious gift, and they may be manifest in the saints of God that we have yet raised up in the churches, those who pray. I have sat at the church meetings of late and seen the dear younger ones brought in and then listened to their prayer. Oh, how sacred, how blessed, how sweet to hear their prayers in the house of God, and I watch and wait for many more. Who will be able to bear testimony? Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to save my soul from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to hear it from their lips. Oh, may we ever have grace. And may that sacred grace be given in the Church of God, that this blessed gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, be known in our hearts, be known in the hearts of our loved ones, be sacredly manifested in the Church of God, and that there be those, which indeed there are, as the Lord has not left us utterly, who shall come, one of a city and two of a family, with none to pray for them, to Zion, the stranger, may be brought in. And oh, may we be brought to know the solemnities of this truth that is here before us this night, and be brought into that holy heavenly activity of prayer to wrestle and wrestle and wrestle again, the Lord appearing in Zion. I will close with this thought. There's heavenly activity in pulpit and in pew. Moses' arms were held up by Aaron and Hur in the day of battle. The Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, pray for us." It is prayer in the pew which brings power in the pulpit. I'm convinced of it. I can tell you this quite faithfully. I can tell where there's prayer in the pew when I come to preach. I go tomorrow, if all is well, to watch the body of a dear friend at Safeway, Milroy Smith, Aidan Graham. Many a time have I preached in that sanctuary to himself and his wife, only two of them in that little chapel. But I can vouch, so can many of the Lord's dear servants, for the fact, the prayer in that chapel. I felt liberty in that chapel. I was blessed in that chapel. It has a savour about it. He was a godly prayer.